We'll be starting a new series this evening that will take us through the summer from the book of Titus. It's a New Testament book, and our passage this evening is found on page 998, if you're using a Pew Bible, 998. And as we look at this study together this summer, we'll be asking the question, what does it mean to follow Jesus from this book by the Apostle Paul? What does it look like to follow Jesus in our world today? It's a book about discipleship. Well, before we read God's word together, let us pray and ask his blessing. Our Father, we scarcely realize the truth of the words we have just sung. We need you every hour, every minute, every second. And so now, as we launch into this study of the book that you inspired by your Holy Spirit, the Apostle Paul, to write, we ask that you would meet with us, that you would make Jesus more beautiful and believable than everything else that so easily bewitches us. We pray in his mighty name. Amen. Titus chapter 1, beginning at verse 1, this is God's holy, inspired, and therefore inerrant word. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began, and at the proper time manifested in his word through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God, our Savior, to Titus, my true child, in a common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus, our Savior. The grass withers, the flowers fall, but the word of the living God shall stand forever and ever. Right across the street in my office and the Palmer Building are some of my most precious treasures. They are letters from my missionary ancestors. Beginning about the mid-1800s on my dad's side of the family, Presbyterian missionaries went to Korea and then from there to Japan. And we had a relative that collected all of their letters for almost 60 years worth of combined ministry. And one of the things that always strikes me when I read those letters are how the men who were called away, husbands and fathers, before their families joined them, how they wrote and pastored their families from thousands of miles away, before phones, before fax machines, before, they're still a thing, before cell phones, before text messages, these letters. And in them was the voice of a tender father speaking to their children. And when we come to the book of Titus tonight, that's what this letter is. It's Paul writing to his son in the faith, Titus. Now, let me just give you a little bit of background as we launch into this. Titus is one of what we call the pastoral epistles. They're the last three letters that Paul wrote. And we call them the pastoral epistles because Paul wrote them to pastors. Two of them are to Timothy, and one of them here, which we'll be studying, is to Titus. They were the last letters he wrote, probably the mid-60s, so about 30 years after Jesus' resurrection. From what we can tell, Paul was martyred under the rule of the Roman Emperor Nero. So, you know about Rome, Nero fiddling while Rome burned? He's also the guy who killed Paul, so he's got that going for him too. So this guy was wicked and evil, and he's got Paul in prison. And the last thing Paul writes about, think about this, are instructions to pastors on what life looks like in the church. Not what we might think about when you think about writing someone's last words. But Paul says, what's on my mind, what's on my heart, is what happens in the churches that I have planted and that you, Titus, are going to plant. Titus, unlike Timothy, was a church planter. He's ministering in Crete. It's right off the southern coast of Greece. It's a completely pagan nation at the time that Titus is sent there to plant churches. What we learn from these verses tonight is this. We become disciples by God's purpose, knowing God's person, and according to God's plan. We become disciples by God's purpose, knowing God's person, and according to God's plan. And we'll look at these verses under three headings: God's purpose, God's person, and God's plan. Purpose, person, and plan. Look there again at verse 1. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life. Notice how Paul begins this. He tells us two things about himself. A servant. That's a sanitized translation of the Greek original, which is something like the lowest slave. The slaves who would wash feet. The ones who would have the dirtiest jobs in a household. Paul says, how do I look at myself? With all of my learning, being one of the great rabbis of the day that he was, he says, first and foremost, I'm a slave of God. And then he tells us as well that he's an apostle of Jesus Christ. He's a commissioned messenger on behalf of Jesus. And so at the outset, we see this strange and wonderful combination that only the gospel can produce, that of deep humility and great authority with which Paul speaks to us. In our day and age, we are rightly suspicious of power and those who wield it, because so many of us have been burned by those in power. And Paul assures us at the outset that he is speaking to us with great authority, but from the posture of one who considers himself the lowliest of slaves. What a wonderful thing for him to tell us. That's incredibly attractive in today's world. When we come to talk to people about the gospel, we come very much in the same posture as Paul. We have no authority on our own. We're speaking on behalf of God as far as we speak in accordance with his word, and we approach it from a standpoint of being servants, of being the lowliest, of those who abase themselves before God, of those who understand they have nothing but what God has given them freely, and therefore we have no boasting. And then Paul tells us the purpose that he's writing for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth which accords with godliness. He says there's a reason I've been sent. I'm going to encourage your faith. Paul is focused on the faith of those who will listen to this letter as it's read before the church. Though he's writing to Titus, it would be read before all the church. And he says, I'm for your faith. And he doesn't make any apologies when he tells us whose faith it is. God's elect. Now don't get tripped up on that word. There's all kinds of theological debates. But let's just be clear on a couple things about what the Bible says about election. Election is simply that God chooses us to be saved. Now, if you're a Christian here tonight, at some point in your life you made a decision to follow Jesus. And all that the doctrine of election from the scriptures is saying is the only reason you made that decision to follow Jesus is because God first chose you. And you can read about it in Ephesians 1, where Paul says that happened before the world was even made. And I understand the questions will come, well, what is it? Is it free will? Is it God's sovereignty? And Paul will say again and again when we pose questions like that, yes, it's both and. Don't get tripped up on that. Paul says it to us to remind us, not to spark theological debate, but to remind us of our security that we have in Christ, because it's not our choice that saves us. It's God choosing us. And then he says, right after that, he says, which he's going to encourage our faith and the knowledge of the truth which accords with godliness. That's countercultural today too. So often we can think of faith as a blind leap in the dark, right? That's how it's pictured today. Well, there's scientific knowledge over here, and then you just got to have faith. And the two are in contradiction to each other. But did you see what Paul says? He says it's about knowing truth. Are you skeptical about the ability to know truth this evening? Have you maybe said or heard that you can't really know what's true for sure. Paul explodes that kind of thinking. He says, the gospel is true and it's rational. It's something you can understand. It's something that can be put into words. And it is absolutely true for all peoples, in all times, in all places, no matter where you came from, no matter what your background is, there's one truth and it's found in God. And he says, you can know it. That's the cure for despair, beloved. Because we live in a time of despair where people think there's no reason to go on. Maybe that's you. Maybe you've said to yourself, what is the point of it all? I'm not sure what's true anymore. Paul calls you back tonight. God the Father, through Paul, calls you back tonight and says, you can know the truth. But it's not just knowing the truth. Something happens, Paul says, when we know the truth. It leads to something. It leads to godliness. It leads to holy living. It leads to a lifestyle that is different than the world around us. That's what he says happens when you know the truth. In other words, you may have been raised in church. You may know the confession that we say of faith every Sunday morning here. But is it changing your life? Is the truth making a difference in how you live, however small that might be? That's what Paul is saying. I'm sent for your faith. You can know the truth, and truth will lead to godliness. And then he ends with this wonderful note of hope in this opening part here. He says, all of this gives us hope. Now here's the deal about hope. Whatever you hope in is what is getting you out of bed in the morning. So here's the question tonight. What are you hoping? What makes that difference for you? What is it? We sometimes put it like this. Man, I live for that. Is it vacations? Children? Grandchildren? Advancing a business? What is it? What is your hope? And Paul says, I want to call you back to what the gospel does. It brings us hope. That's how he starts this letter. That's why he begins with this note of encouragement to the faith of God's people. He says, all of this is going somewhere. There's a goal. And that goal is that we might have hope unshakable in Christ. That's what Paul's after here. That's how he begins this for this maybe troubled young pastor who has to go to an island in ancient Rome and preach the gospel. He would need a lot of hope. And maybe today, in a world that is increasingly hostile to a message that says one way is true, everything else is false, and there's a Savior who died and a book that is true, that is a message that is gaining a lot of hostility to it today. We need to have the right kind of hope if we're going to make it. Paul lays it out for us here. But then he turns our attention to God's person there in verse 2. He says about this hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began. And notice how he characterizes God for us. He says he never lies, and he promised. But before you understand who God is, you need to understand something about what sin is. Sin is attractive. Sin calls for us. So right now in your heart, and in my heart, every day, there is a war going on. Will we listen to the attractive promises of sin, which always disappoint us and always lie to us, or will we listen to the God who is dependable and trustworthy? That's what Paul is telling us. That's what he's telling Titus. Titus, don't be discouraged in the work I'm going to call you to. There's a God in heaven who's dependable and trustworthy. He's a Father who keeps his promises. That hits home to me. It's the little things, right, dads? Honey, I'm going to be home at 5:30, and then we show up at 5:45. We are promise-breaking fathers, a lot of us. I know I am. I need to do better about keeping my promises, and what a comfort it is for me to know my Heavenly Father never breaks a promise. Never breaks a promise. He's dependable and he's trustworthy. Remember, Paul's going to tell us, if you read down in verse 12, he says, there's a proverb about Cretans. They're always liars. Paul says, yep, that's true. Doesn't mince words. And he opens the letter, therefore, telling us, you're in a culture that lies, Titus. Here's the truth. Here's a God who never lies. Incidentally, that's why we believe the Bible is true in its entirety. The minute you say there are errors in this book, I want to be careful here not to overstate this, but what you're really saying is that God can lie. You need to know what's at stake when we say there's errors in this book. People can be very glib about that. The minute you say there's errors in this book, you're saying, no, Paul, you're wrong. God can lie. That's what's at stake. But what a comfort it is to know the truth that God is dependable and trustworthy. But not only that. Paul tells us he's eternal. He promised these things that he's going to tell us about before the ages began. Before there was soil, before there were humans, before there were quarks, before there were red dwarfs, black holes, the farthest reaches of galaxies spinning in places that we've never even been to yet, before there's any of that, there's God. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, total communion, perfect love, always been there. And what Paul is doing is he is grounding and he is founding our hope on a God who is there, who is real, who's always been there, and he's never going to go away. Our opinions about him do not change the reality of who he is as the holy, eternal, blessed Trinity. The eternality of God. What a comfort. Our lives are fading. What does James tell us? We are like the grass of the field. And we live in a time that puts a little bubble around us. We've got our phones and our connections and our health and our health care. And we go around day to day and we think, I'm not dust. I'm not fading grass. I'm not like the grass that begins to appear in my front yard when it hasn't rained for a few weeks here in Columbia. It burns up quickly. We begin to think I'm not like that, but we are. All of us. There's a timer above every one of our heads this evening that is counting down to the day when we will not be here. And the only hope that will last is a hope that is founded on the God that has always been there when that clock runs out. And that's where Paul grounds us. And then he turns our attention to the plan of God. Notice verse 3. And at the proper time manifested in his word through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God our Savior, to Titus my true child in a common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. What's God's plan all about? His timing is perfect, Paul says. He promised this gospel before the ages began. He covenanted within himself the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. He did that, and he says this plan before he made us, and then he says at the right time, he begins to execute this plan in history. I had a professor once that talked a little bit about that. He says, think about it. He told us, think about it. At the time Jesus comes, you've got a common language in Greek. You've got the greatest road system that the world had ever known to that point. And you've got a Greek translation of the Bible in almost every synagogue out there. It was the perfect time for God to send the Savior. And what he's telling us too is that you and I can put our lives in the hands of an eternal God who has a plan. Why do we get frustrated? Let's get at it that way. Why do you get frustrated? Why do I get frustrated? Because our plans get messed up. Because we plan, and a lot of us are super planners. Okay? wives especially, y'all are amazing. Thank you. Let me just put that out there because it keeps us on track. But it doesn't matter if you're married or not. There's planners here. If you're working, if you're in school, you've got to plan. And when things don't go right, what is our first response? Our first response tells us so much about who we are. What happens when your plans are frustrated? If you're like me, it's frustration. It's anger. Why is this happening? And here's the theological answer I forget so often that God tells us about right here. When our plans are frustrated, they're really not frustrated because it's God's plan all along. And what would our weeks look like if we really believed that? That's what challenged me as I studied this week. What would my life look like if I really believed that everything that's going to happen from now until when we meet again is all part of the sovereign, eternal God's plan? Everything. His sovereignty is comprehensive and total. There's nothing outside of His range. There's nothing outside of His view. There are no accidents. And that's not just a throwaway line. That's good theology. Everything works according to His plan. And Paul says the crescendo of that was the perfect timing of when He sent the Savior to live in our place and to die in our place and to be raised again, praise God, on the third day. All of it planned and purposed by God. Do we live as if there's a plan that overarches everything else? Here's what I need to be reminded of this week. Whatever my plans are, God always has the red pencil. Always. And He always wins. And the sooner we know that, the less frustration there will be. But it's not just that His timing is perfect. Paul tells us something about His method in this plan. He says that God entrusted him with preaching by a command. He says the method that God uses to execute this plan is preaching. Titus, you're going to need to preach. You will need to do works of mercy and justice and love as well. That will follow when there is right doctrine preached by the power of the Holy Spirit. But your call, Titus, is preaching. The call for disciples is to put themselves under biblical preaching. What is the greatest discipleship plan ever? Preaching week in and week out. It's one of the reasons we have two services here, morning and evening. It's because we believe in the power of the preached word. That's one of those promises God made us in the Old Testament and through the prophet Isaiah. He said, "My word will never return to me void. Therefore preach, Isaiah. Go out and fulfill your commission, prophet. Titus, go fulfill your commission." And friends, the call for us today is to realize that the great need of this city, the great need of this world, is for the gospel to be preached. That's why we send out people like church planners. Our dear brother Leon Brown with us tonight, who gave our Thornwell lecture this morning, is going out to Los Angeles to preach the gospel, to plant churches. Because there's a need. And what they need is the Word of God. What you and I need week in and week out is preaching. And it's been often said that people will say, "Well, I don't feel any change. I don't really see the point of it sometimes. I come, I don't get anything out of it. And I don't remember all the sermons I've preached." And as one old Baptist preacher I heard put it once, he said, "I don't remember every meal I ate, but I sure know I needed them to be here today." That's it. We need the preaching of the word week in and week out. We need to see the power of God in our lives as He works through His word. Pray for your preachers. Pray for preachers to be sent out. What did Jesus say? The harvest is plenty, but the laborers are few. His method is preaching. And finally, His posture is gracious. It's part of His plan. Notice how He talks to Titus, "My true child in a common faith, grace and peace." And if you skip down to the end of chapter 3, verse 15, "Grace be with you all." Paul begins and ends with grace. As one scholar put it, The reason why Paul did what he did, he suffered beatings, shipwrecks, lashes, being lowered out of a basket down a city wall, dangers within, dangers without, false brothers, persecutions, he lists them all to the Corinthians. And the reason he did that is because he never got over grace. He begins and ends with it. Titus, remember how you got where you are. How do we become disciples? By God's choice. Prior to our choice. Why does he choose us? Is it because we're a little better? A little smarter? Presbyterians got our confessions and doctrine right, and that's... No, never. No, it's always and only because of his grace. And what grace is simply the demerited favor of God, friends. It's not unmerited. Unmerited favor is me running by and throwing you a $100 bill. Demerited favor is you burning my house down, kidnapping my wife and children, and I give you $1 million. We're not in that position of God where we're neutral. We have sinned against him. There's no reason for him to choose us. And he chooses us, and we ask him why, and he just says to us, I love you. I love you. That's why. And it's nothing in us, and that goes right back to how Paul starts this letter. We're all slaves in that sense. We're all in here, the lowest of the low. Have you understood that about yourself? That it doesn't matter how much money you have. It doesn't matter what degrees you have. It doesn't matter what you do or where you came from or where you're going. You have nothing to commend yourself to God. I have nothing to commend myself to God. And the only reason anyone's a Christian is because God chose us, and the only reason he chose us is because, as Paul tells us in Ephesians 1, he lavishes grace upon us. As one pastor put it, your father is a big spender. He's a big spender, and he never is ever holding back on his grace. He lavishes it upon us. Now then, what do we say as we go to Monday morning? Two things as we close. Disciples are grounded in God's character and trusting in God's timing. Disciples are grounded in God's character and trusting in God's timing. Do you hate to wait? All of us do. A friend of mine put it this way recently. He said, waiting in the scriptures is a form of suffering. Wait upon the Lord. Just see how many times that shows up in the scripture. What are you waiting for? Is it for money to not be so tight? Is it for that child to finally come back, or that grandchild? Is it for a spouse? You have been single a long time and you are waiting for that spouse and you wonder if it'll ever be over with. Are you waiting for your spouse to change? You've been praying and it doesn't seem to make a difference, and you're waiting. All of us are waiting on something. And what the Bible teaches us, what the gospel tells us, is the only way to stop waiting in vain is to stop waiting for those things which we are waiting for and begin to see the one who controls the wait. It's to look behind the waiting and see the one who is trustworthy and dependable and eternal, who has a plan. And yes, that plan includes waiting, because one of the fruits of the Spirit that he produces in our lives as we're Christians is patience. I need a huge dose of that. And then, disciples have unshakable hope because of Christ. Here's the thing, what you're hoping in is your God. And the gods besides the true God will always disappoint you. Think about the disappointments in your life and think about what they come from. Next month I turn 40. I know I don't look at them, thank you. next month I hit the big 40, and as you reflect on that, It's interesting to me because that seems so far off. And you, those of you over 40 are laughing at me and going, we've all been there, Gabe. It's kind of cliched. But here's the deal. When you step back and you ask yourself, what am I hoping in? Ask yourself this question. How much regret do I have? How much has my life turned out differently than I thought it would? And is there a lot of regret connected with that? And what Paul does, what the gospel does, is refocus your lens and say, yes, your life's different, but you have unshakable hope. So it doesn't matter what happened in the past. Your future is secure. And if you know your future is secure, you know your present is bearable. Not only bearable, something you can thrive in. Because when Paul talks to us about being a servant and an apostle, he is talking to us about Jesus. He is simply following the one whom he has been sent by. Because Jesus was the one who was the king over all kings. The one who was the sovereign of the whole universe. And what does Paul tell us in Philippians? He says he made himself a slave. He took the lowliest form. They looked for a king in plenty. They got a poor Jew. That's how he came into the world. And yet, what does the Bible tell us about him when he preached to the crowds? The theologians and the scholars of the day scorned him, but what does the Bible say? It says the people heard him gladly. And they heard him gladly because they said after his Sermon on the Mount, this man speaks like no other man we've heard. He preaches as one who has authority. A slave who is God, who has great authority. And therefore we have great hope. Whatever has disappointed you tonight, and things will disappoint you, everything in this life will eventually disappoint you. Your health will fail. Your money will go away. People will let you down. And whatever's disappointed you, Paul offers us, God offers us, a hope that will never disappoint. An unshakable hope. It reminds me of a story I read about not too long ago about the actor Bill Murray. You might remember him from Ghostbusters. Great theological movie. Bill Murray, the first time he auditioned for a show in Chicago, he was a pretty, how should I put it? He went and fought in Vietnam and had a really rough time. And so he came back and he wanted to be an actor. And the first time he went for an audition, he completely blew it. And he thought about taking his own life. And so he wandered out at the theater and began wandering around Chicago, finally making up his mind to throw himself off a bridge into Lake Michigan. But as he was doing that and walking north in the city, he came by the Art Institute of Chicago. He said, I have no idea how I got there. And he said, I want to see something beautiful before I die. So he said, I walked in and here's what he wrote. He said, somehow I ended up in front of the Art Institute and walked inside. There was a painting of a simple peasant woman working in a field with the sunrise behind her. I always loved that painting. I saw it that night and said, look, there's a girl without a whole lot of prospects, but the sun's coming up and she's got another chance at it. I'm a person too, I thought to myself, and will get another chance every single day. Close quote. And the point is this. What you look at gives you hope. And what Paul calls disciples to look at this evening is the hope you have in Christ. We become disciples by his work. We have hope in him that is unshakable. And that is how we stay disciples. And so Paul invites us this week to look to him by faith. Let's pray. Father, thank you for a gospel that's always true, a Savior that's never tired, a Spirit that never gives up, and a Father who will always love us. Bless us in your mighty name, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.